In spirit and in according to the word of God, we are seated in the heavenlies before Christ Jesus, even as we sang and we asked the King who sits there in the throne of grace, as the saints address his face, that we would feel his quickening word. Our Old Testament lesson begins in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'd like to turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verses 12 through 15, and then we're going to turn to another verse in Deuteronomy. This first section is the fourth commandment of that great Ten Commandments God gave. In Deuteronomy, God was having Moses re-give the commandments as the people now, 40 years later, after wandering and that one generation dying in the wilderness for their disobedience, is now renewing covenant and hearing God's law and ready to enter the land. But Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Then if you turn to Deuteronomy 23, chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. This is another law that the Lord had. It's not related to the Sabbath law per se, but you'll see a connection in just a moment. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 21. And this is an account where David is running from Saul. David's been anointed to be king. He was the man God chose, a man after his own heart. But Saul's trying to kill him. David's on the run. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place.' Now therefore, what have you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men," in other words, their bodies, the young men are ceremonially undefiled, they're holy. "And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. It's out of Mark 2. And you'll see all these Old Testament texts tied together in this one little story. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. There's the fourth commandment. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. There's the Deuteronomy 23 law. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But Jesus said to them, and this is the 1 Samuel passage, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the show bread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Lord, we do ask that the dove, the Holy Spirit, would descend upon us in fullness. We need help understanding this text. We need help in having our heart cleansed. We need you to apply this sharp, two-edged sword of the word in our life, piercing to the dividing asunder of thoughts and intents of our heart. Lord, deal with us as your children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus had disciples who followed him. He called them and they followed. We've heard of five that he's called thus far in the study of Mark. There's something else that followed Jesus, and that's called conflicts. And conflicts were personified in a group of people called Pharisees and scribes and rabbis and so forth. And last week, we considered two conflicts over the table manners of Jesus. Who he ate with, and why was he eating? He ate with tax collectors and sinners, and we learned in studying that text and looking in 1 Corinthians 5 that we should be willing to eat with sinners as well. Not those who claim to be Christians, not those who have the name of Christ upon them who are believers and then act and think like the world. No, those we should not associate with, Paul says. But he said, I'm not telling you to go out of the world, that you can't associate with the world, and we should befriend sinners and demonstrate the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to them. We mentioned we should have neighborhood block cookouts and so forth. We should have our neighbors, or we should have the local IRS agent over for dinner and show them the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus was rebuked for that, and he used the parable of a physician. He says, well, a physician comes to heal the sick. And didn't come to take care of well people. And he could make the sick well because, as in the earlier story, he is the Son of Man. He has Son of Man authority to forgive sins on earth. Well, then his disciples were found feasting when John's disciples were fasting and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And so why are your disciples feasting? And Jesus used another parable where he says, well, when the bridegroom is present, the groomsmen, all the sons of the bridal chamber, must feast when he's present. And so that's why, you know, John's disciples had good cause for fasting. John had been cast into prison for telling Herod he was wrong for his incestuous relationship. And the Pharisees, well, they just fasted all the time because they tried to be holy. But Jesus says, I'm here, and it's time to feast. The gospel is an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. And I'm here, and I'm like new cloth on, or I'm like new wine, and you can't put me in old places. I change things. Well, Mark thematically ties these accounts together, this joyful message of the continuing victories of King Jesus. And chapter 2 now concludes with a third controversy over the eating habits of Jesus and his disciples. And we read in verse 23 that this one happened while they were going through the grain fields on a Sabbath walk. Now, if we learn anything, just for a moment of lightheartedness here, but if we learn anything from these three accounts of the controversies that Jesus had because of his eating habits, his table manners. We might say, be careful what you eat, when you eat, and with whom you eat when Pharisees are nearby. Now, you might say, well, that's not a problem. Pharisees aren't nearby. Oh, the Pharisaic spirit is alive and well in the church. And we need to be careful, because many times we set up standards that are above and beyond the standards of God's word. You know, what's he doing eating with so-and-so? Oh, I saw that person drinking alcoholic beverage. Oh, what, that person, look at what they eat. And on, we make measurements and standards about our diet or who we dine with or things like that, where we dine. And we need to be careful about this Pharisaic spirit. Jesus refutes the Pharisees' charge in this story with a parable also, I would suggest to you. Now you say, well, where's the parable? He's telling a historical event of what happened to David. But we'll see that he takes that historical event of David eating the showbread and tells it like a dark saying of old in a parabolic way. A parable-like twist to it. And then he concludes by saying, the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins, this Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's begin here in verses 23 and 24. Point one, it is not lawful. So it says, it happened that when Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so we have here the law of the Sabbath involved. We have here the law of plucking grain involved out of Deuteronomy 23. And thirdly, we have here the tradition of the elders involved. And you can put in the blank there, the erroneous tradition of the elders. And by that, don't think I'm saying everything about the tradition of the elders was wrong. I'm not saying it was all wrong. But this particular application was wrong. It was erroneous. It was wrong-headed. The Pharisees told Jesus that his disciples were acting unlawful on the Sabbath, and he didn't stop them. It doesn't say Jesus was doing this, but he's there. So he's an accomplice, as it were, by being there with them. He didn't stop them. They're doing something unlawful. What are they doing? They're plucking heads of grain. Just like when you're outside, you might pick one of those tall things of grass where it's gone to seed. They're picking it, they're rubbing it in their hand, and then they're chewing on the kernels as they go. That's not lawful on the Sabbath, they said. That was unlawful according to the tradition of the elders, the rabbinic tradition, the scribes, the Pharisees. And they're arguing from their interpretation of the law of the Sabbath. They're arguing from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. No work. You shall not do it. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, me, female servant. No animal of yours. Nothing. No one does any work. It's all a day of rest. So they're arguing from the fourth commandment. I want you to notice that they don't accuse the disciples for stealing. The disciples are in somebody else's field and they're plucking grain. And that law of Deuteronomy 23 is an enhancement on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But God says that's not stealing. Just taking some as you go through. It'd be stealing if you take your sickle and cut down some standing grains and go home and make a week's worth of bread. That'd be stealing. That's forbidden. You can't fill your container, your half bushel, with grapes in the vineyard so you can go home and make some wine. No, you can have some grapes, eat your full as you're walking through. That's not stealing. So they don't accuse the disciples for stealing. God's law permitted that. The principle there in Deuteronomy 23, this law of the plucking of grain, the principle here was that God owned all the land and that he wanted his people, even poor travelers, to be able to eat. He required those with land to allow passerbyers to pick some fruit to eat, but not to harvest a day or a week's supply of grain. It's God's law, land, and it's God's law, and he sets this forth. Well, the elders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they probably arrived at this law, their tradition, from how the Sabbath law was applied during the 40-year wilderness wandering, and God provided manna. If you'd like, turn to Exodus chapter 16. Let's just refresh our minds on what God did during those 40 years. The people were out in the desert wandering because they had been disobedient and wouldn't go into the land. But God didn't leave them out there just to fend for themselves. He gave them bread to eat, manna from heaven, but not every day. Exodus 16, verse 22. And so it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. In other words, two amounts for each person at that time. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil, lay it up for yourselves, all that remains to be kept until morning." And so they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. You see, on the other days when they'd go out and gather, they were only to gather enough of what they could eat in that day. Because if they tried to store some to the next day, it would putrefy. Worms, stink, and so forth. But miraculously, God's provision, on the sixth day, they could gather twice as much because God wasn't going to rain manna down on the Sabbath day. Gather twice as much, and on that day, what you store and lay aside for the seventh day will be perfectly fine. And so we see God providing. What he's teaching the people there in that 40 years was man does not live by bread alone. The man lives by every word of God. He was training them to obey him, training them to trust his word. But it's probable that the elders arrived at this notion that plucking heads of grain, according to the lawful application of Deuteronomy 23, was unlawful on the Sabbath day. Why? Well, the precedent here during the 40 years. In fact, the rabbinic tradition says, and I quote, "He who reaps the very least on the Sabbath is chargeable. To pluck grain is a form of reaping." And so their beef, their contention was not about eating grain on the Sabbath. In fact, in the rabbinic tradition, they really believed you should eat and feast on delicacies on the Sabbath. But the problem was doing the work of reaping on the Sabbath. But then here's the question. Was plucking heads of grain reaping? The Pharisees said yes, and therefore unlawful. And I think we have to say clearly that Jesus, the Son of God, the lawgiver, says no. Now, he doesn't say no explicitly. He didn't correct his disciples, though, for violating the Sabbath law. And we see some interesting answer he gives here as we go through. But he says, no, this is not working in a sense that violates the Sabbath. The tradition of the elders was erroneous, and their reasoning was flawed. Probably flawed in many different ways. But think about this word Sabbath. It means rest. But when we mean rest or say rest, don't think of idleness. The Sabbath did not require idleness. The Sabbath did not require fasting. And the Pharisees even didn't require that. But one thing we know is God did not design the Sabbath to be a burden to the people, but it was to be a jubilee. In fact, the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, every 50th year, was called a Sabbath year. It was the Jubilee. Every seventh year was called a Sabbath year. It was a Jubilee. It was to be a joy. It was to be a delight. It was a liberation. So every seventh day was a little foretaste of the greater Jubilee and joy and liberation and delight we should have in God. But according to Jewish tradition, according to this idea that plucking grain is reaping, and reaping is work not allowed on the Sabbath. And according to that tradition, poor persons, travelers, Those who had no storage of food were restricted from plucking some grains on the Sabbath day. And therefore, what you have is the hungriest people in society would be forced to endure more hunger on the Sabbath day. I mean, if somebody were to ask a Pharisee about this, they'd probably say, be holy and be hungry. Right? You know, sacrifice anything for holiness here. And that was their idea of holiness. The irony of applying that Exodus 16 passage of what God did with the manna and what he required and what he allowed during those days of the manna gathering in the 40 years. The irony is that God's manna law allowed the people to reap where they had not sown, and not just hand to mouth, not just sustenance right as they're walking, but enough to feed them for the day, or on that sixth day, enough to feed them for 2 days. But the Deuteronomy 23 law, the law of plucking grain, that was hand to mouth. And it explicitly forbids gathering much. So there's some incongruity there between those two lines of laws and applications of different times. The elders of the people were guilty of loading up burdens upon the people. And we have that from Jesus' own lips in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. He says, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Before he said that, he spoke to the multitudes. Matthew 23, 1, he says, the scribes, the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They're teachers of the law, and therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. When they're telling you God's law, the Mosaic law, listen to it and do it. But then Jesus says, don't do according to their works, for they say and do not. That's where they'll bind the burdens on you. Heavy burdens, they won't move them with one of their fingers. And all they do to be seen. They're very ostentatious. They're very showy. It's about looking holy. It's about form of religion. And yet, the difference is you've got this person coming out of Nazareth, this person there in Galilee, who's going around healing people and saying the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And this person, who's saying he's the Son of Man, he doesn't load up burdens on people. He lightens their burden. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat. I'll give you Sabbath. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find Shabbat, Sabbath, for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The elders were in error, and Jesus was not an accomplice to lawlessness. Now, if we could draw an application just from these first couple of verses, we need to understand that it is a sin to be more strict than God. It's a sin to be more strict than God. You can have standards, you can have household rules, and that's all fine dandy. But if you elevate those as though they are equal to, or you will judge another person, another brother, on your household standards that are higher or stricter or different than God's standard, you're sinning in judging that brother that way. Isaiah talks about how there were those who would go around and claim to be holier than thou. That's where that phrase came from. Do you know that trying to be more holy than God is a sin? How do you be more holy than God? How do you set standards that are greater, higher, more holy than God's standards? It's common for those who deny the power of godliness to be zealous for form of godliness. And then they censor and despise those who don't imitate their form. That's that Pharisaic spirit, I say, that we need to beware of. Beware that we are not living that. Beware, because it's alive and well. It needs to be rebuked for what it is. It's a sin to be more strict than God. Well, Jesus answers this charge. You know, it is not lawful. And he answers it in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to them, have you never read? Let's just pause there a minute. Have you never read? I do believe Jesus probably uses more sarcasm than we realize in his teaching. And I have a feeling this is one of those places. Yes, these teachers of the law have read the Old Testament. The idea is, have you never read with understanding what's going on here? Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in those days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the show bread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. I call this the Lord's parable of David and Saul, Abiathar, and you can put in Doeg. Doeg. D-O-E-G. You notice Jesus did not plainly tell the Pharisees they were wrong. And because of that, teachers and preachers, commentators, were kind of all over the board in trying to understand what's going on here in this story, this little text. He doesn't just say, hey, that's not right, and here's why. Instead, he intimates that they spend too much time reading the rabbinic law, and they need to spend a whole lot more time reading the divine law with understanding. Have you never read what David did? And Jesus here is likening himself to David, leading his warriors through the countryside to escape from Saul. Jesus is leading his followers through the countryside, trying to escape, as it were, Saul. And he tells of the time when the anointed one, David, flees from Saul. David's not trying to kill Saul. David's just waiting on the Lord. And David and his mighty men are hungry, and they stop at God's house, at the tabernacle, and they eat holy bread. That's a story in 1 Samuel 21. Mark Horn says, if we interpret this as a justified instance of setting aside a law, if that's what Jesus do is just setting aside a law here, then we'll misconstrue what Jesus is saying and what happened when Ahimelech gave David bread. In the passage, in the 1 Samuel passage, Ahimelech and David both seem blissfully unaware they are doing anything wrong. The priest's only concern is that David and his men are ceremonially clean. In other words, as long as you've been kept from women. Ceremonially clean. In other words, he's talking about marital relations. He's not saying, well, I hope you haven't been sexually impure. No, he's not saying that. He's talking about marital relations. Marital sex is holy and clean. But according to God's law, the Mosaic Holiness Code, being in contact with fluids from within the flesh always make a person ceremonially unclean. That's written in many places in God's law. And Ahimelech, that's his concern. He's not concerned about giving the bread from the showbread table to David and his men to eat. That's not a problem there, giving the bread to the layman. What's his concern is that the laymen are ceremonially clean. Now, what's interesting, in verse 26 of our text, though, Jesus characterizes what David did as that which is not lawful. He ate bread that which is not lawful to eat. So maybe Jesus is just excusing this. Is that how we should understand that? Or it may be that Jesus is using the Pharisees' own words and their own way of thinking to refute them. Because that was their language. Why do they do what's not lawful? And Jesus takes their language and turns it around now and illustrates and explains it in a parable form. Why did David do this, which is not lawful? If you look over at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 12, so Matthew records the same event. In Matthew 12, verse 5, Jesus said something else. He talks about David eating the showbread But he also says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane, they desecrate the Sabbath, and they're blameless, they're innocent. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Whatever this unlawful thing was, Jesus quite clearly says they were guiltless in doing it. They're innocent. And hey, by the way, the priests are always desecrating the Sabbath day on the Sabbath, because they go about their they're working on the Sabbath day. And what Jesus is doing by saying that, have you not read that the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane it? He's using an absurd claim. He's making an absurd claim to demonstrate the absurdity of the Pharisees. If the priests are going about on the Sabbath day doing what God has ordained for them to do, work, then they can't be breaking the Sabbath. They'd be breaking the Sabbath if they didn't fulfill their priestly duties. David's eating the showbread was not lawful in the same sense that the priests break the Sabbath. In other words, the priests breaking the Sabbath and what David was doing eating the showbread was lawful. There was not a problem. Furthermore, when David ate the showbread, we could say that David was at war. He wasn't at war with God. He wasn't at war with King Saul. He was actually fighting the wars for King Saul. King Saul was God's man to lead the armies of God, the armies of Israel, out against the enemies, but Saul wasn't doing that. Saul was distracted trying to kill David. David was actually out there fighting the enemies of Israel with his mighty men. He was at war. And the warriors of Israel, by God's law, and this is in Deuteronomy 23:9-14, the warriors of Israel were required to maintain a heightened level of cleanliness. We might think that would be just the opposite, you know, in your wartime and you're out there, whatever. No, God gave specific laws. Take a spade with you when you go to war. Do your business outside the camp. Take a spade, cover. He wanted cleanliness when the captain of the Lord of hosts walks through the camps of the armies of Israel. In other words, the kind of cleanliness code that God required of the warriors of Israel was akin or likened to the holiness code, the cleanliness code that God had for the priests in the temple. They were kind of on the same plane, doing the same business, as it were, fighting the holy war for the holy God. And with that in mind, Ahimelech had reason to believe David was authorized to eat this holy bread. Jesus is not claiming by David's example that the Sabbath law could just be set aside at whim because somebody's hungry. Rather, he's claiming that his work, as similar to David, this proper Sabbath work for himself in his office and those whom he's appointed as his servants, like a holy warrior being permitted holy bread, or like a priest offering up a sacrifice on the Sabbath day. So Jesus is authorized to feed his men. What did David ask for? In 1 Samuel, it tells us he asked for 5 loaves of bread for he and his men. David's greater son, just a few pages over, takes 5 loaves of bread and feeds 5,000 men besides women and children, because Jesus is authorized to feed the world. He is the Son of Man. Now think about the parable, this story. If Jesus is claiming to be like David here, analogous to David, he's implying that the Pharisees are fulfilling the place of Saul, who tormented the Lord's anointed. But there's also Doeg. Doeg, the missing man, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. Jesus doesn't mention him here in the story. He doesn't say anything about Doeg. But if they've read the story, and we are sure they have, they know of Doeg. They know Doeg as a talebearer. who ratted on the high priest to Saul, got him in trouble. It cost him his life. And though Mark doesn't record how Jesus railed against the false shepherds of Israel, other gospel writers do, and you have a comparison then here between the Pharisees and this Edomite shepherd who betrays David. By the way, in the story of Samuel, that's recorded in Samuel, of David and Ahimelech and Saul and Doeg, there's absolutely no way the elders of Israel would take the side of Doeg and Saul. No way. That'd be unpatriotic. That'd be irreligious. They knew David was the man of God. They knew Ahimelech was the priest of God. They wouldn't take the side of these betrayers, these murderers. Jesus is using this story to show which side they're on. In the first two controversies with the Pharisees over food, Jesus uses parables. He says, I'm a physician healing the sick. I'm a bridegroom having a feast. I'm a new piece of cloth you can't sew into an old garment. I'm new wine. He uses parables. And so now he tells the story of David with dark sayings of old. Have you really read this with understanding of what's going on here? Notice in verse 26 of our text, he says, this happened in the days of Abiathar, the priest, the high priest. Did you hear Abiathar mentioned in 1 Samuel 21? He's not mentioned. Ahimelech's the high priest. Uh-oh. Jesus must be mistaken. Impossible. He's the blameless Son of God who's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't make mistakes, does he? Oops, I meant Ahimelech. Oh, it already slipped my... No. No mistake here. Well, then, what some commentators say, it must be a scribal error. You know, in the New Testament, scribes got it wrong. They put down Abiathar, they forgot it was Ahimelech. Abiathar's the son of Ahimelech. They just got the wrong guy in the wrong time. Well, that's a problem, too. That's reasoning like a humanist. That's denying the inspiration, the preservation, and the inerrancy of the Holy Word of God. No, I don't think that's going on here. He's using Abiathar. And so the question is, why not assume Jesus knew exactly what he was saying? He knows the story. He knows Ahimelech was the high priest. But he chooses to use Abiathar. Now why? Ahimelech was a martyr. Ahimelech gave aid to David, the anointed one. And so Ahimelech eventually was killed by Doeg at Saul's command. Think of the comparison. Jesus was the anointed one. He was sacrificed by the Doegs of his day at the Pharisees' encouragement. Doeg was not an Israelite. He's an Edomite who killed the Lord. Gentiles. Pilate. At the behest, the request, and the compulsion of the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees. Jesus, unlike David, he received no aid. And unlike Ahimelech, who aided David, the high priest in Jesus' day actually was the one who sentenced him to die for the people. Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, became high priest. He was a good man. He served David well. But later in his life, he was removed from the priesthood and actually removed from the temple altogether by Solomon because he had supported Solomon's rival for the throne. That's in 1 Kings chapter 2. And in fact, in that 1 Kings 2 text, it tells us this happened to fulfill God's judgment on the whole house of Eli. Remember, God spoke judgment hundreds of years earlier on Eli's house because he did not rebuke his sons and taught Israel not to fear the Lord. And so here was the last one of Eli's house, and it fulfilled God's judgment. There was a change in the priesthood when Abiathar was removed, when Ahimelech was killed. Now David's greater son does things that point to a radical change in the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. He's cleansed a leper. Yes, he sent him off to the priest, but he cleansed the leper. Didn't need to wait for the high priest to declare the man clean. Jesus forgave a man's sins. He didn't need to go and make sacrifices in the temple. He forgave the man's sins. He has power on earth to forgive sins. He was making radical changes to the old system. He institutes his own feast with sinners. He observed the feasts of Israel, but he was instituting his own feast. He was known as a feaster, as a glutton, as a wine bibber. Solomon altered the house of God. He built the new temple, so they no longer had the tabernacle, the tent. Solomon alters the priesthood by removing Abiathar. And David's greater son alters forever the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. And I think this gives a little explanation. I don't know if it gives the whole explanation of why Jesus substituted Abiathar for Ahimelech. But I believe with all my heart, he knew what he was doing. He's telling a parable to these men. They need to understand. It's a cryptic reference to the wrong priest. Why? Not without meaning. Jesus is hinting at what he will later plainly say as the days are being fulfilled. He will say that the temple and the priesthood will be brought to an end in its present form. He will be the new living temple. The Levitical priesthood will be set aside because they die. They have to atone for their own sins. He will establish the new Melchizedekian order of the priesthood himself, whoever lives to make intercession. There will be no more sacrifices for sin because he is the once for all sacrifice for sin. They have been disloyal to God. The temple was desecrated by sin, and they come under God's judgment. The Son of Man has authority on earth to bring greater judgments than even David or Solomon could. Well, before we move on, I would just say by way of application, though this is a difficult text to interpret, we should trust the Lord Jesus' interpretation and application of Scripture. We shouldn't question it or pass it off as a scribal error or as a mistake or this or that. We may not understand all of what he's saying, but we should understand this, to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing when he says something like this. Well, thirdly, made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Verse 27, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is a blessing. It's not a burden. That's your blank there for point three. It's not a burden. God instituted the Sabbath at creation. He worked 6 days in making all things. He rested the seventh day from all his work because everything he'd done was good. The Sabbath was a blessing. It wasn't a burden. Now, some look at that creation week and how the Sabbath came after creation, and they come to the conclusion, well, since man was made on the sixth day and the Sabbath came on the seventh day, then therefore man was made for the Sabbath, because other things were that way in the cycle. In the earlier days, the fifth day, birds and fish and things were made, and then the land animals and so forth. And those things were all made for man, who was made afterwards. So then the man's made, and then the Sabbath was instituted, and so man was made for the Sabbath. The only problem with that thinking, verse 27, is Jesus outright denies it. He says the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Now, by the time of Christ, what we're reading here, the Sabbath had been turned upside down on its head. Because now it was a man-made Sabbath. The Pharisees had made it into something fashioned after their own traditions. They had perverted it. The Jews treated man as if he'd been created for keeping Sabbath laws. That was his calling in life. They enslaved and burdened men with the Sabbath. What's interesting, though, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, where we have the reason given for the fourth commandment, where we have the reason for the Sabbath, the reason given is a remembrance that you had been slaves in Egypt, but Yahweh redeemed you with a mighty great salvation, a mighty outstretched arm. He set you free. And Sabbath, then, is really a picture of Jesus. And so to pervert the Sabbath is to pervert the gospel. To turn it into something it's not is anathema. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of our liberty. It's a picture of redemption and salvation. It's a picture of rest in Him. It's a picture of blessing, not a burden. And from this great principle that the Sabbath was made for man, the gospel's for man, then you come to this great conclusion in the fourth point. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That's the conclusion that follows. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And you can put in the blank there. He's the better Lord of the Sabbath. There were all these lords of the Sabbath running around saying, it's not lawful to do this. You can't do that. There's a better Lord of the Sabbath. It's the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, it comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel saw this vision of the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion and thrones. And he's enthroned. And so Jesus connects the enthronement as the Son of Man to the very nature of this Sabbath. That idea of connecting enthronement with rest is found throughout Scripture. For instance, in 2 Samuel 7, it says that David had rest from all of his enemies, he had gained victories, and his house was established. He was at rest in his house. And while he's at rest in his house, he thinks, I'd like to build a house for God, a throne for God here on earth. But God told David through the prophet, your throne isn't as firmly established as you think. And he didn't allow David to build him a throne. He says, but I will let your son build you a throne. Build me a throne. And it says in 1 Chronicles 22, God says, Solomon shall be a man of rest. Solomon shall be a man of Shabbat, Sabbath. God will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side and establish the throne of his kingdom. So enthronement and rest are connected. Jesus identifies himself as the enthroned Son of Man. And what that means is that the Sabbath is, by God's grace, the establishment of man's rest, not just God's. We get to enter into it. Again, Mark Horn says, claiming to be the Son of Man, Jesus says he has the better, greater authority to decide what ought to count as work on the Sabbath and what doesn't. And this Jesus agreed that such rules had to be laid down by men, just as the Pharisees had laid them down, but the Pharisaical rules were oppressive and perverted the gospel. Jesus claimed for himself the authority to dictate better rules because he's the better Lord of the Sabbath. So when David ate the holy bread, think about it. He hadn't been enthroned yet as king. He was anointed, but he hadn't been enthroned. Well, likewise, at this point in the story, Jesus has been anointed at his baptism. And the title he prefers to use of himself is Son of Man. But he hadn't yet ascended into heaven and been enthroned. Only anointed. Yet Jesus had the authority to lawfully allow his disciples to pick grain and eat on the Sabbath. In contradiction, not to God's law, but in contradiction to the Pharisees and their onerous, erroneous traditions. And so this enthroned Son of Adam, this enthroned Son of Man, this Lord of the Sabbath, he's granted us a special status. He's granted us status to come eat the holy bread and the holy wine. What's the condition? Well, are we clean? We're clean in Jesus. Justified. Fully pardoned. We take time to confess sins so that fellowship is full and free. But the status is we're clean. We can come. We can partake of his flesh and his blood that we might have his life and victory. Share in his victory over our sin. Finally, about this Sabbath, this Jewish Sabbath. Well, it's like the old wineskins. They need to go. It's disappeared with the rest of the ceremonial law. The Son of Man, in making all things new, established his day, the Lord's day. And he did that by his resurrection from the dead and his giving of the Spirit on that first day of the week. And so we commemorate the Lord's victory on the first day, the Lord's day. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your good law, and we thank you that you're the good lawgiver, and we thank you that you know what is right from wrong. And we get so confused about our ideas and notions of what's lawful and not lawful. We have your good and perfect law before us, and we still mess it up. We'd ask that you forgive us for our failure to having read and to read with understanding and to dig deep into your word. And we ask your forgiveness for being pharisaical when we come up with our ideas and notions and think they are what we should measure people by. And we ask your forgiveness for putting burdens on others that we wouldn't even think of putting on ourselves. And we thank you for your liberating grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the rest that Jesus is. Help us, Lord, to enter into that rest fully. We thank you for this day, just being able to be with one another and be in your presence and you with us. In Jesus' name, amen.